As we're continuing in systematic theology this morning, we are looking at the meaning of words. And you have to know what the words mean to understand the thoughts and the message that's being communicated to us in the Scripture. I'm using, again, Principles of Biblical Interpretation from Louis Berkhof and Knowing Scripture. Actually, the majority of this comes from Knowing Scripture from R.C. Sproul. And actually found an example that Sproul gave that I disagree with his conclusion. So I want to share that with you so that we can actually put this to the test to find out what words mean. So thoughts are expressed through the relationships of words with one another. Each individual word that we use, that we say, that we are writing down, contributes something to the whole of the thought or the content being expressed. And so the better we understand the individual words used in biblical statements, then the better that we're going to be able to understand the total meaning of Scripture. As we know, one of the things that we learned in school and still continue to learn is vocabulary. What do words mean? How do you spell the words? And there are words that sound the same but are spelled differently, and there are words that are spelled the same and sound differently, and there are words that look absolutely identical that, depending on the context, can mean something totally different. So to demonstrate the task of understanding the language of the Bible, we're going to look at how to determine the meaning of words. A valuable tool, a valuable exegetical tool that we have to do that with Scripture, by the way. And I don't know if you have this at home on your shelf, but it's the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, edited by Gerhard Kittel. If you have it, you're going to know it, because this work takes every verse in the New Testament that a particular word is found in, and then traces that word in its usage and context back through classical Greek, through the corresponding usage in the Septuagint, the Greek copy of the Old Testament, and includes a study of word usage in early church history. So for every word in the New Testament, for every verse it appears in, tracing it back through the history of the usage of that word, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament is 10 volumes, each of them about that thick, on your bookshelf. If you don't have that, how do you understand what words mean? Well, it's really not that difficult. That helps. That's a great tool to use. And thankfully, now, by the way, that's available software and online, so you don't have to take up the bookshelf space and use that much paper and flip through that many pages. I'm still a paper guy. I'm still a book guy. It's online, but I want the book. The way my memory works, I can remember where on the page what I'm thinking about was when I was reading the book, tactile, touching it, reading through it. That's how I remember. And I'm sorry, but if your computer smells like a book, something's wrong. Something's just wrong. But as we have these tools to use, there are two basic methods by which words are defined. And those are by etymology, which is tracing the history of the word, looking at its root and its usage over time, and by customary usage. How has this word customarily been used? There is a pun there that people who confuse etymology and entomology really bug me in a way that I just can't put into words. Not entomology, not the study of insects, but etymology, the study of the history, the derivation of words. So, an example that Sproul gives that will help you appreciate etymology is the word hippopotamus. Do you know where the word hippopotamus comes from? It's a compound word, comes from two Greek words, hippo, which means horse, and potamus, which means river. So when the Greeks talk about the river horse, we translate that directly from the Greek into hippopotamus. And that makes sense. The hippopotamus is a river horse. By the way, if you did not know it, the hippopotamus kills more people in Africa than any other animal on the continent every year. So beware hippopotami. As we study the root and the original meanings of words, that helps us to gain an understanding of the concept or the thought that's being conveyed by the usage of the word. Another example is the Hebrew word for glory. And that word actually in its root means to be weighty or to be heavy. Thus, the glory of God has to do with His weightiness, which, of course, we understand then talks about His significance, not weight like on a scale, but heaviness. The term politically that's been thrown around is gravitas, somebody who brings maturity and experience to the situation. When we talk about the glory of God, we are talking about His significance. So in addition to the derivation of words, it's extremely important for us to study language in the context of its usage, because words undergo changes in their meaning depending on how they're used in context. The etymological meaning of a word does not always shed light on its current signification. Here's an example that Burkhoff gives. Did you know that in Elizabethan English, in the Elizabethan period, the word cute meant bow-legged? If you read Shakespeare and he mentions a cute lass, she was horribly bow-legged. Be careful what you call girls. I'm just telling you, just be careful. If they know what the word means, you can get in big trouble. Now, how we get to what cute means now to what cute meant then, you'll have to study that on your own. But there was some evolution of the way the word was used, and now apparently it does not mean what it used to mean. Another example is the word scan. This one I did not know, but, you know, now you talk about scan and you think you put the document on it and it puts it into the computer and you've scanned it. Or you think about scanning, meaning you're just simply looking over something quickly to skim over. And that's what the word means now. Originally in its usage, the word to scan over something meant to read it carefully and in close detail. So the question is, how do you get from scanning in close detail to scanning and skimming? And that's easy. People are impatient. And the word loses its meaning. By the way, another word that has completely lost its meaning is the word evangelical. It does not mean what it originally meant. Even though you define it the same way, the people who have applied it to themselves prove that they are not. So many people misuse, they misunderstand so many words. And this is what is dramatically illustrated by Burkhoff. So many people misuse and misunderstand so many words that the misuse becomes the customary meaning and the understanding. That's why we can say that something is bad, and that's cool. And we can use words that you normally wouldn't associate, but because it's used that way commonly, the misuse actually becomes the understanding of the word. They add words and they correct definitions every few years to the dictionary, words that usually I don't even think should be counted as words. But they add those things to the dictionary so that we can have the definitions of them. And they go back and they have to update what words used to mean because the customary usage changes typically by misuse. So if you think about changes in the last 40 years, and it's funny because Sproul's book on hermeneutics was written in the late 1970s. And he's talking about going back even further. But his comment when it came out in its second edition in the mid 80s was, now think about the words web, surf, and mouse. And what do you think of? You put those together in a context and you think a computer. One of my favorite Star Trek scenes was when Scotty is coming back and Scotty is using a mouse for a computer and he picks it up and talks to it. Because he has no idea how to use it because it's out of his context and out of his time. And if you don't know who Scotty is in Star Trek, see me after church. We'll talk. But things change. And as they change, the meaning changes, the usage changes. And so, to surf the web, not something you can imagine doing. Now, here's what that looks like in the Texas Hill Country. You know you've surfed the web when you walk out through the garage to the carport to the car in the morning and wah! What was that? That was a spider web. And you're now awake. And you've had your cardio for the day. Does it mean the same thing as a computer? No. Words in the context will mean different things. So there are also words with multiple meanings. And only the context can help us determine what the word means as it's being used. Another example is when the Bible talks about the will of God. Do you understand that there are six different things that that can refer to? When you say the will of God, sometimes the word refers to the precepts that God has revealed to His people, His prescribed will. There's the term that's used to describe God's sovereign action by which He brings to pass whatever He wills to happen. And this is God's efficacious will. It is what He affects. He's affecting His desires and what He wants. There's also the sense of will being that which is pleasing to God, that which His delight is in. That's just three of them. Now, Sproul's example, and this gives us a quiz, so you're going to have multiple choice. We're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Where we read, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if you've been Reformed for very long at all, you're familiar with this word and the debate that surrounds this word. And what does it mean that God is not willing that any should perish? Depending on which meaning from will that we use, this could mean, first, that God has legislated a precept that no one is allowed to perish. In other words, if you perish, it's against God's law. Well, clearly, I don't think that's what's meant here. Secondly, God has sovereignly decreed and effected most certainly that no one will ever perish. Well, we know that's not true because people perish every day. Third, which is Sproul's answer, is that God is not pleased or delighted when people perish. I disagree. I think Sproul has missed a point about context here in getting to that conclusion. Because if you take 2 Peter 3:9 and say that by this, that God says he's not willing that any should perish, and you say to be not willing means to not desire it or take pleasure in it, we know that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but we also understand that we need to look at the broader context that this verse is addressed to. The answer really is none of the above, because to understand this, we need to look at who Peter is writing to. In 2 Peter, he begins the letter, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So Peter is writing to believers in Jesus. Secondly, in 2 Peter 3:1, at the beginning of this chapter, he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of a reminder." So he's writing to the beloved, who are believers in Christ, and this is the second letter he's written to them. So let's look at the first letter that he wrote. The first letter that he wrote, in 1 Peter 1:1, he identifies the audience. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So the audience for 1 and 2 Peter are the elect, specifically. As Peter is writing to the elect and to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, he then says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us." Who's the us? The elect. "Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So what God is telling us in 2 Peter 3:9, having in mind the elect, is that God is not willing that any of his elect should perish, but that every one of his elect should come to repentance. So this is God's will within the context of 2 Peter 3:9. The elect will not perish, but will come to repentance and be saved. And then therein we find, from the proper context and usage of the wording, we find security. Instead of this lame excuse for exegesis, where people immediately point to 2 Peter 3:9 and says that God wants everybody who's ever lived to repent of their sin and he doesn't want any of them to perish. I'm sorry, but the whole counsel of the Word of God tells us that there are people who are going to perish and God so ordained it. So if God does not want you to perish, you're not going to perish. But don't take that verse and limit the context to the use of that one word in that one verse, in that one sentence, to try to determine its meaning. Learn to look at that broader context. Look at the verse, look at the paragraph, look at the chapter, look at the book, look at the whole counsel of the Word of God. We know this. John 6 tells us, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." There is the analogy of faith, Scripture interpreting Scripture, where John 6, verse 39, is serving as a commentary on 2 Peter 3:9. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing." Now, another example that Sproul gives, this is a good example. Let's look at the word justify in Romans 3:28. "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." We all understand the importance of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. However, in James 2:24, we read, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." So if the word justify means the same thing in both verses, we have an irreconcilable contradiction between two biblical writers on a matter that is at the heart of the gospel. Luther calls justification by faith the article upon which the church stands or falls. And I want you to understand, because of Luther's misunderstanding of looking at Paul and looking at James, he thought there was such a contradiction that Luther said that James should not be included in the canon of Scripture. He did not believe the book of James to be inspired because he believed the book of James was teaching justification by faith plus works instead of justification by faith alone. When we look at it, in Romans 4, Paul further insists that Abraham is justified when he believed the promises of God before he was even circumcised. So at the time that Abraham believed and obeyed, before he was ever even circumcised and in the covenant, Paul says he was already justified. But James says in James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? So the term justify can mean, first, to restore to a state of reconciliation with God those who stand under the judgment of his law. Or secondly, it can mean to demonstrate or to vindicate something. And Jesus states in Luke 7:35, wisdom is justified by all her children. If we're using the word justified there and we look at the two senses of the word, does Jesus mean that wisdom restores us to fellowship with God and saves us? No. You have to be saved before you can have wisdom. The plain meaning of his word is that the wise, when they act, produce good fruit. Therefore, wisdom is vindicated by the result. A wise person does good works according to wisdom, and their works prove that they were wise. It vindicates, it justifies their wisdom. So in Romans, Paul is speaking about justification in the theological sense, as it refers and relates to reconciliation with God and how that is affected by faith alone and not by works. James is dealing with a practical question. If we go back in James chapter 2 from verse 21 back to verse 14, James has come to the conclusion there in verse 14, as he's talked about faith without works is dead, he comes to this conclusion. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? So James is asking, what kind of faith is necessary for salvation? He's saying that true faith brings forth good works. We know this. The scripture tells us this. Faith brings forth works. Faith leads to obedience. It's not just to hear. To hear is not enough. We must do. So we need behavior that is based upon our belief. So James is saying that true faith brings forth works. He calls faith without works a dead faith. And he says a dead faith can't save anyone. So people can say that they have faith, and people do, all day long, when in fact they actually don't have any faith at all. And their claim to have faith is vindicated, or it's justified, when we see the fruit of true faith, namely good works. And we're told to do this. Examine the fruit. And if you see the good fruit, that's evidence of saving faith. You look for the fruits of regeneration. You look for the fruit of faith. So we see that justification is by faith alone, but as the Reformer stated it, not by faith that is alone. James' point is not to contradict Paul. James's point is to say that if you claim to have faith, but that faith doesn't work, it's not saving faith at all, and you've not been justified. Because you are justified by faith alone, but it's not faith that is alone, it's faith that works. And those works justify or vindicate your claim to have been justified. So you are justifying your justification by your good works. Now, one category of words that can be difficult when we're looking at the meaning of words are words that are used to define doctrinal concepts. They've come to be used as doctrinal heads, especially in biblical or systematic theology. For example, when we use the word save and the corresponding word salvation. In the biblical world, a person was saved if they experienced any deliverance from any kind of trouble or calamity. People rescued from military defeat, from injury, from disease, or even death have been saved. But are we talking salvifically? Not necessarily. That is conditional within the context. Yet ultimately, salvation comes when we're rescued from the power of sin and death and escape the wrath of God. From this specific kind of saving, then we have developed the doctrine of salvation. The problem comes when we come to the scripture and we read this ultimate meaning of the doctrine of salvation into every single text that uses the word saved or salvation. If we read the word saved or salvation the same way every single time and take it right to its ultimate doctrinal expression, then we're going to get confused, especially in the book of Psalms, when David is crying out for salvation. And it's usually from the Philistines or the Amorites or somebody else, and he's not even referencing salvation spiritually. He's crying out for deliverance from his enemies. Now, is that a picture of true salvation? Yes, it's a picture and a type, but that's the ultimate fulfillment, and we can't confuse the two. Another example is that Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:15 about women. He says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. And the immediate question, and this is an entry-level Bible college question that they ask you to see how much you don't know coming into Bible college. The question is, does that mean that in childbearing we find for women a second path of salvation? That men are saved by grace through faith, all women have to do is give birth to a baby. I say, oh, please understand, I'm not belittling having a baby. Because you understand that a man can have a cold and think that he's had a child. But no. But is this a second path of salvation? Obviously, no. Paul is speaking on a different level than salvation when he uses the term here. We've also got the term used in 1 Corinthians 7:14. We read, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And if we consider that passage from the perspective of sanctification, what can we conclude? Well, if sanctification comes after justification, and Paul says an unbelieving spouse is sanctified, then that can only mean that that unbelieving spouse is justified. So we found another path to salvation. If we make the doctrinal head, the ultimate doctrinal fulfillment of a word, its meaning every time we use it, then we're saying that you can be saved by marriage. Just like there are those, by the way, who believe that you can be saved. If your parents are saved, then we just assume you're saved. Because we just assume that every child of every saved person is going to be saved. If we apply this within that context. This here happens because we have taken the word sanctification, we've applied it to its full and ultimate understanding. But the Bible, the biblical term, simply means to be set apart or to be consecrated. So, in this example, if two non-believers marry and one becomes a believer, the non-believer is placed in a special relationship to the body of Christ for the sake of the children. It has nothing to do with redemption. So these examples show us how important it is to gain a careful knowledge of the words employed in Scripture. Countless controversies have developed and heresies have been born simply by failing to see the multiple meanings of words. Don't just take it to its ultimate doctrinal concept. Strive to find out within the immediate context and the broader context of Scripture how that word is being used. And I promise you, to do that, you do not need the theological dictionary of the New Testament. You simply need reading comprehension. Learn. I know that's a stretch. I know we all loved that in school, didn't we? Reading comprehension. Read this and then take a quiz on it. And I don't know if I was bad at the reading or the quizzes or if I just didn't understand anything. But reading comprehension, that's what hermeneutics is. It's striving to understand the meaning of the word as it's used in the context in which it has been written so that we can understand the thought being conveyed to us. And here is the good news when we talk about hermeneutics. Understanding the thoughts of Scripture is not solely dependent upon our ability to understand the meaning of the words. We must have the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. The Scripture given to us by the Spirit is illuminated to our minds by the Spirit. Now, we do need to strive diligently to show ourselves, to study, to be approved, to rightly handle the Word of God. But don't ever think that we can just mentally figure out the message of Scripture. We have to have the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to understand the thoughts that He has conveyed for us. We talk about the simplicity of Scripture. The truth is that it is not difficult to understand. And I'll say that. The Bible is not difficult to understand. But without the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to understand. Why is that? Because God says, my thoughts are above your thoughts. My ways are above your ways. My wisdom is foolishness to you. And your wisdom, God says, is foolishness to me. So we have to look to see that we're depending upon the Spirit and striving to understand the words so that within the context, we can rightly interpret what God is saying to us. And again, we have this promise. Jesus told us that when He has come, the Spirit of truth, He will lead you into all truth. And ultimately then, who and what does that truth point us to? The truth of Scripture points us to Christ. One other point about the way we approach Scripture, about our hermeneutics, and this speaks somewhat to systematic theology and to systems of theology. There are all sorts of schools of theology. Dispensationalism, covenant theology, new covenant theology, Baptist covenant theology, progressive dispensationalism. There are all of these different schools and systems where everybody tries to fit everything into a chart that they can fit on the wall to explain everything. As soon as you think you've explained it all, you've missed it completely. because we cannot fully comprehend the mind of God. We can comprehend enough of it to know Him and to walk with Him and to grow in our relationship with Him. But as soon as we try to force it into a system, not that God is not organized, but again, His ways are above our ways, what you will see in that system is that we come to Scripture with some preconceived notion. There are those who still to this day come to the Scripture and think that the primary purpose of Scripture is to tell us about God's dealings with Israel. There are people who have told me this as recently as just a few weeks ago. Old Testament, New Testament, it doesn't matter. All that matters is the Bible talking about God's relationship with Israel, and the church has been grafted into Israel, and God's going to preserve Israel, and He's going to save all Israel, and He's coming back for Israel, and He's going to give Israel the land. To the point that this person said that Gentile believers actually are going to serve as servants to the Jews in the kingdom. He showed it to me in Isaiah. I didn't see it. I just didn't see it. You see, his predominant theme and grid was Israel. There are others that will do that and say it's the church. That God's primary purpose in history was bringing about the birth of the church and keeping the church and preserving the church and coming back for the church and welcoming the church into the kingdom. If you do that, you're going to read things into the Old Testament that aren't there. You're going to read things into the New Testament that aren't there. There are people that will even say that the purpose of the Scripture in revealing to us God is to be focused upon the work of the Holy Spirit. You'll find this in charismatic circles, that they don't worship a Trinity. They worship one God. He's the Holy Spirit. And if He hasn't baptized you and given you all of the special gifts and tingly feelings, you're not a Christian. It's all about the Holy Spirit. And here's the truth. If it's the work of the Spirit, what is the work of the Spirit? To point to Christ. If the Spirit is at work in your life, you're not talking about the Holy Spirit. You're talking about Christ. So ultimately, in our hermeneutic, the grid through which we view Scripture is not Israel. It's not the covenants, old or new. It's not the church. It's not even the Holy Spirit. It's Christ. The Scripture, that's got to get an amen, right? Yeah. The grid through which we view the Scripture is the living Word that is revealed to us by the written Word. It is Christ. And so we find in all of these things Christ, who came to fulfill the law and to give us the new covenant, who took Israel and now has called the elect out of Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. And all of the seed of Abraham, who are the children of faith now, are that root to which the church has been grafted in. And now we see all of the elect from all time. And the point is not all of the elect from all time. The point is, these are the people that Christ came to save. We can go to the Scriptures and we can try to argue for intelligent design. Fantastic. Obviously, there's a designer. Romans tells us that. But if all your point is to just prove the existence of God by the Scripture and by intelligent design, you've missed the point. Because what is the purpose of creation in the first place? You understand that the whole purpose, all of this was ever created in the first place, was for Jesus Christ to come and to save and to ransom His people and offer them as a gift to His Father out of love, so that God would be glorified in His Son, who He has exalted to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ is the focus of the story. So if you want to find the meanings of the words within the context that the thoughts are given and arranged, please understand, if you have a presupposition about it, come to the text and ask the question, where is Jesus here? You'll find Him on every page. He's there, Old and New Testament, history, narratives, poetry, even in the apocalyptic literature, especially the apocalyptic literature. This is the point. You understand what God is revealing to John on Patmos? It's not the Antichrist. You know, there are more people today looking for the coming of the Antichrist than are looking for the coming of Christ. Ooh, I don't want the mark. Ooh, we don't even know what the mark is. Stop it. The mark is taken willfully in obedience to the Antichrist as an act of worship to Him. It's not a barcode on your forehead yet. So just stop it. Why are people looking for the Antichrist? When the promise and the revelation that John gives, he states it in the very first portion of the introduction of the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the one who is and who was and who is to come. It's about Jesus. So we look for Him. If you want to understand the meaning of the words, you want to understand the context, you want to understand the thought processes of the writers of Scripture, understand at its foundation, the Scripture has been written for us by the men that it was, guided by the Spirit as they were, to do what the Spirit does, and that's to point us to Jesus Christ, so that we might know Him. When the Spirit is, through the Scripture, the Spirit of truth that leads us into all truth, it's not merely an understanding of the words on the page. It's a relationship with Christ, who Himself is the truth. So if your purpose in studying Scripture is not to know Jesus and not to walk more closely with Him, you're doing it wrong. Seek to understand the meaning of the words so that in the Word you see revealed Jesus Christ and come to know Him and love Him better. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You this week for Your Word, for speaking to us through it and by it, for inspiring it and preserving it for us. We thank You that here on the pages of this book, we see Your glory revealed in Your Son, the One whose name is above every name, the only name under heaven by which men might be saved, the name of our Savior. Father, to know the meaning of words and to know that even His name means deliverance, His name is salvation. We thank You for sending Christ for us so that through Him we might be reconciled to You. Your wrath satisfied, our sins forgiven. And now we have the power to walk in the truth and to know You. What a concept that fallen sinners and creatures like us could know You who created us. Father, we thank You that Your ways are above our ways. We would not want to worship a God that we could explain. We thank You that Your thoughts are above our thoughts. How menial a God would You be if we could figure it all out? And yet we know enough from Your Word to be able to trust You. And even then, You have to give us the faith. So this morning, we thank You for Your gifts. Thank You for what You've given to us to save us. Thank You most of all for Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.